Yeah, good morning, everyone. You can turn to Acts 4:12 while I'm introducing the topic here. Acts 4:12. And salvation and how you get to heaven, certainly a controversial topic today, as it has been from time immemorial, as it were. But today it seems to have gotten a lot more attention with the focus on different religions and who's right and is everybody right, and the debate rages on. But a fundamental preacher or evangelist would make the statement that there's only one way of salvation, and that's why we'll be turning to Acts 4:12. But what we're going to do today is kind of a word study on saved and salvation. And if you went to a Bible school or Bible college or fundamental seminary of some type, you would have a course probably, or at least a study as part of a course on salvation, with special reference to Jesus Christ, of course, if you're at a fundamental Bible college of some type or Bible school. And it actually has a title. It's called Soteriology, and it's the study of salvation. And we're going to be looking at different aspects of that today. So we're in school today, and the topic is soteriology, as it were. So this will be your first class today. But we'll kind of race through, so we'll get a whole term's worth of information in today. And we're going to be covering some familiar ground, but it's always good to review. And let's just get started here with Acts 4:12, because if you're a fundamental person, would state with emphasis what this verse says. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the stance we take, right? It's the fundamental stance. Now, what does the Bible have to say about this? The Bible actually speaks of us being saved in many different ways. Now, how is that possible? Well, that's what we're going to look into today. And we're going to get started in Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar verse, Ephesians chapter 2. What do we get saved by? Are there different ways? Well, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So Ephesians 2:8 tells us that we're saved through faith. And actually, it has greater reference with, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." So we're saved by grace, right? And as we consider being saved by grace, we want to remember what grace means. And we want to look at it from, when we say we're saved by grace, we're really looking at it from God's perspective. God's side of the salvation equation, as it were, is coming from God's side through grace. And we like to say the acrostic for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that really, in a short few words, tells the story of the grace bestowed upon us through by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the love gift of God to us, because we, as sinners, are certainly completely incapable of doing anything on our own. We're in a sad state when we're born, because we're born in sin. And we're just not able to do anything to remedy this situation without the grace of God. And we're much like Mephibosheth of old. If we looked at an example in the Old Testament, remember Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, grandfather was Saul, and remember David had a real soulmate in Jonathan. And Mephibosheth, when after the conquest and when his nurse was taking him elsewhere, there was an accident and he came up lame in both his feet. Remember, there were no orthopedic surgeons back then, so it wasn't a birth defect, but he was lame in both his feet. So he needed help to do whatever to get around, he needed help. And it's much like we are. And we find back in, you don't need to turn there, but just like Mephibosheth should have not had any real privilege because he was the grandson of the defeated king. His father died also. But David, when he took over, his statement was in 2 Samuel 9:7 that he would show kindness for Jonathan for thy father's sake, will return or restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. And this is to Mephibosheth, thou shalt eat at my table continually. Mephibosheth responds, he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? And that's really should be our response to God. How is it that you would love us enough to send your son to die on the cross for the likes of us? So Mephibosheth had a correct perspective, and we see we're a lot like him because we're lame, we're in a sad state, we're incapable of doing anything to obtain God's favor, except through trusting in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And in the New Testament, if we looked at a reference, we think of that man that was by the pool at the Bethesda, waiting for the angel to come down and trouble the waters. I think he was there for 38 years and never got a chance, because just when he started to get in there, somebody else got in ahead of him. But when Jesus came along, he asked him if he would be healed, and we find that in John chapter 5. And again, we're like that person, impotent. I mean, they were, you know, somehow physically affected, everyone that was there, I guess, blind, deaf, physically challenged in all different ways. And that's the way we find ourselves, completely challenged as to dealing with sin in God's eyes, except through believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So God really has to intervene on our behalf. He certainly has no obligation, but through His grace, through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, He can pour out His love unto us. And remember, when we use the term grace, as we've mentioned many times before, we look at three different concepts. The differences between justice, mercy, and grace. Because justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And grace is when you get what you don't deserve. And we're looking at all those aspects of God's character because it's grace. He's providing for us what we don't deserve. That's an eternity in heaven in His very presence. It says in Titus 2:11 that for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So that's the grace that we can experience. And we trust everyone here today has come to a saving knowledge and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was necessary at Calvary's cross that this grace be demonstrated, because God's justice had to be met. There were demands that God had to be met, and justice needed to be meted out. And rather than it being meted out upon us for eternity in hell, which is what we deserve, of course, Jesus Christ is that perfect spotless lamb, stood in our place. Because God's justice required that, as we find in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's God's demand. And Jesus Christ died on our behalf. So now His love can flow to us, the vilest of sinners, as it were, because of this wondrous sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. Paul, writing in Corinthians, says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. So we have a lot to be thankful for, this grace and the fact that it participated in taking care of God's judgment. But in mercy, we also have to consider how we respond because of this mercy that was granted to us. And Psalm, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read in Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. It was this incredible mercy of not giving us what we deserved, that of an eternity in hell, eternal punishment, that he sent his son on our behalf. And we find in the New Testament, I'd like to bring in different verses to bring out all these different points. And Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's only his mercy that allows us this wondrous position we find ourselves in. So we're saved, just as our verse told us, we're saved by grace. But we're also saved by faith, as that verse mentioned. And let's turn to Luke 7, verse 5. Luke 7:50. Luke chapter 7 and verse 50. And just as we were reading about faith, we also find it here, and it says that to the woman, that her sins are forgiven her. It says in verse 50, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. So thy faith hath saved thee. So again, we see that we're saved not only by grace, but we're saved by faith. And we don't want to get into the debate today about God's sovereignty versus man's free will, but we can look at it that for us to have faith, it's looking at our side of salvation in the salvation equation. Grace is God's side. Faith is our side as we look at these things. And we consider the incredible act, the sacrifice of Calvary. Why wasn't that sufficient for all of us to be saved, for all humanity to be saved? And this is a question that's before the world today. Revelation 22 says, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take. So that's certainly an indication of our side in the salvation question. And we know that important verse in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the question is, when did you receive him as your Savior? When were you thirsty, and when did you take from the springs of living water, as it were, as we find in Revelation 22? So that's the question today. And if we try to look at examples of faith to see how God responded to faith, there's a very basic one that we're all familiar with. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Just a basic picture of our responsibility and then God's reaction. We're all familiar with this, about the Passover. And we know that the destroyer was going to execute judgment on the firstborn of Egypt and all the peoples in Egypt. And what happened? The responsibility was for those that had faith, that those that believed in God's word, believed what he said, believed that he would do what he said, they were, the firstborn had to have faith, first of all, in their parents, and the parents had to have faith in God's word that if they did what he said, that he would not kill their firstborn. So we find you need in Exodus 12:7 that they needed to take blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the lintel or upper door post of the houses. And then it says in verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and execute all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So we find that this is a simple act of faith. Man has responsibility. A father might have said, well, I believe in God, but I really don't believe he'd kill my firstborn. So he wouldn't have taken that faith step and put the blood on the side posts and the upper post, and his firstborn would have died. So we see man has responsibility in the salvation question, because we're saved by faith. And we know that the power of God is always there for any man to access, but it takes faith to take hold upon that, to receive it, and to drink at the springs of living water. Now today, many would say, are you a Christian? Well, I'm not Jewish, and I'm not Muslim, and I'm not an atheist, so I guess I'm a Christian. But that's not what the definition of a Christian is. A Christian is someone that trusts in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and has saving faith, because we're saved by faith. So that's our side of the salvation question. Now we run into some other situations that are unusual. They're the two basics, of course. That's what we hear continuously in fundamental circles anyway. Saved by God's grace because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's see what Philippians 2:12 has to say, because we run into some unusual things that we're saved by here in the Bible. And we find in Philippians 2:12, instruction from Paul to the Philippians is, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So it seems to indicate that we're saved by works. There's a verse in James, you don't need to turn there, but in James 2:24, it says, ye see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, if we took these two verses out of context and didn't review the rest of what Scripture has to say, we might well think that, we're justified by works, not by faith only. So it's faith plus works. That's the way we get saved, right? And if you just took these, wrenched these verses out of context, that's probably what you would come up with. But what he's saying here in Philippians 2:12, when we look at the context of what was happening in the Philippian church and various references throughout the four chapters in Philippians, there seemed to be trouble within the assembly. And this seems to be directed more at the group of believers there at Philippi, working out their problems, working together for the fruition of their salvation, to present a solid front, as it were, to work together and have a heart's concern for one another in that assembly, to provide the outward appearance that men expect, so that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We don't obtain our salvation through working, but it's an outward demonstration of unity when a body of believers can work together with fear and trembling before God to work out that salvation and see that it provides a good public testimony. So that seems to be the indication there, even though we might have trouble with just taking that verse isolated, that it seems to indicate that we could possibly be working out our salvation. Now when we look at that verse in James 2:24, you see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. If we just take that at face value, that's a problem too, because that certainly sounds that our justification is found only through works. But Paul and James are both writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we have to investigate a little further to see what we're really being told here. So Paul is really looking at things as viewed by God, that he's encouraging the people to work out their salvation through his power and show the demonstration of the unity. And we see that James is really looking at things as seen by man, because faith without works is dead. And James tells us that over and over again. Because if we proclaim ourselves to be saved, then there should be some type of evidence about it. Now, we'll look at that a little bit, but I wanted to talk about works real quickly. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Is it possible that we're misreading the rest of the Bible, all the references that say that justification is by faith alone? Is it possible we've somehow missed the point and that this is really what the truth is, that it's faith plus works? Well, let's see what God has to say about that through His Word in Romans chapter 4. And this is talking about Abraham. 4:1. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something of which to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Because you're under the law. You're creating a debt for yourself if you don't live up to fulfilling the law to perfection. You're working your way to salvation. There's a debt there. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We can't work our way to heaven. We have to accept the free gift that we find in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the only way, because what we're looking at in maybe a turning of phrase, or however the people that translated the Bible did it, it's really justifying in the sight of men the fact that we are saved through our works or through our attitudes or through our conversation. That's how we demonstrate we're justified in the eyes of men, by our works, to demonstrate the inward position we find ourselves in Jesus Christ when we trust in Him as Savior. Now, works are still important in the eyes of God, though. In Ephesians, when we were previously reading in Ephesians, Ephesians tells us a little later on, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So works in the eyes of God are very important after we're saved, not as a part of our salvation. So that's an important point to consider. And He's going to reward us based on our works. And I think we'll be talking about that a little later. It says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, to some extent, we find ourselves dealing with people that might not have a great understanding of salvation, and possibly have misinterpreted what it means to be saved and made a false profession, because there should be fruit borne by everyone that says that they're a born-again Christian. Now, what can we base that on? What, there needs to be outward works or fruit to demonstrate that we're saved if we truly are. And we find out, we don't need to turn there, but in the parable of the seeds in Mark 16:16, it says, wrong chapter there, in Mark 4:20, in the parable of the seeds, and these are they that are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So if you're saved, truly saved, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then people are going to be able to tell that you're saved by your works, or by your service, or by your attitude, or by just your overall personal sense of being. If it's indiscernible, then there has to be a question there, because to some extent, God makes us fruit inspectors, as we see. It doesn't say that you're shooting out one apple there, right? There's 30 of them. So when you look at an apple tree and you have to look all over the place to spot the one apple, that's not the case. You see them hanging all over the limbs, right? And you know it's an apple tree. But to some extent, that's what we are, is we need to question many people. And oftentimes, it's a good thing to ask people questions about where their faith comes from. We're encouraged to be able to give a response to anybody, man, that asks of us about our faith. So again, it's good to challenge people occasionally as to what they believe and why they believe it. So even though we could misinterpret the word where we're justified or saved by works, we find out that that's really not the case. Again, it's through faith alone. Now let's turn to another difficult passage, as it were, for some. And let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3 and verse 21. The like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us. So the word seems to be indicating that we're saved through baptism. Now, is that something we've missed? Is that an important aspect of salvation that somehow we've missed over the years? I would contend that even though we could look at this verse and have a problem with it, and also Mark 16:16, which I turned to earlier in error. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, if we took just those two verses, we'd have a quandary on our hands as to how we get saved. Because if it's not by faith alone, then it's by faith plus baptism. Now, there's a church denomination that's based on this very concept. The Church of Christ holds as doctrine. It's called baptismal regeneration. And that means that you have to be baptized to get saved, to go to heaven. But we don't believe that what's being stated here really says that. Because if that was the case, it would refute approximately, I think it was 150 passages in the New Testament alone that states that justification is through faith alone. So these two or three verses that we find in the New Testament that states it's faith plus baptism, we have to look a little further into. Now, if we look at this, we see that it's not really talking about salvation of the soul here, but it has to do with the conscience of the believer. You see, it says that the baptism saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Water baptism can't wash away the filth of the flesh. That can only be done through Jesus Christ, who died in the flesh for us and bore our sins on in his own body on the tree. So baptism is more of an outward sign, again, of our inward belief that Jesus Christ has washed us clean as snow, as it were, and we're making a demonstration to the outside world that we truly are saved. Now, baptism is one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ left us. There's two sacraments or ordinances or commandments that the Lord Jesus Christ left us: baptism and the Lord's Supper. We participated in the Lord's Supper this morning. Do this until I come, do this in remembrance of me. But he also said that believers should be baptized. So if you're here today and you've never been baptized, that's something to consider and should weigh heavily on your conscience, because we're encouraged here that the answer to have a good conscience towards God is to do those things that Jesus Christ instructed us. Now, when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can have a good conscience in knowing that our sin was placed on him, and we can have a clear mind about that. But one of his ordinances was to be baptized. So to have a clear conscience towards God, it's important that we be baptized. Believers, baptism. So we believe that that's what's being talked about here. Now, I know I've attended some baptisms where, I'm sorry, based on being a fruit inspector to some extent, folks have come up as wet sinners as opposed to actually being saved prior to being baptized. So If baptism by water was the most important thing, Jesus Christ wouldn't have even had to die on the cross. I mean, there's a lot of different things we can look at as to why this can't be true. When we think about that, if baptism is actually a part of salvation, then the thief on the cross, who Jesus Christ promised would be with him in paradise, never had the time to go through water baptism. But Jesus Christ promised he'd be with him in paradise. So is that the one exclusion, the one exception that Jesus Christ made throughout the history of time here, that he took the thief into heaven without him being baptized? Unusual that Jesus Christ himself, when he was on earth, never baptized anybody. Now that would be a pretty strange omission if baptism is an essential part of salvation. And baptism throughout the Bible is more associated with death and burial, putting something away, as opposed to spiritual birth. That's not what we find baptism in the context of. We had said before there's approximately 150 verses just in the New Testament that talk about faith alone is the way we come to salvation and the ability to go to heaven, to stand in the presence of a perfect and righteous God. We need to be covered with the blood of his perfect and righteous Son. So I think it's safe to say that even though these verses seem to say that we need a baptism to be saved, it's more of an outward demonstration to the world that this salvation has taken place and is not part of our salvation. And remember what it says here as we were reading in Peter, where it says, the like figure, and for sake of time, we didn't read verses prior to it, but of course it speaks to the figure is that we take on the identity, we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what the picture of baptism is. Death down below the surface of the water like he was in the tomb, and then resurrection unto new life. And that's a demonstration to the surrounding world that we truly believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, so that, again, we're justified in the eyes of the world in our faith by taking or doing these things just like Jesus Christ instructed. All right? What else does the Bible say we're saved by? Let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved by his life. What can that mean? So we find another verse that has an unusual context to it, that we're saved by his life, when we've been talking about that we're saved by his death, right? So let's find out who they're talking to. When we go back to the beginning of Romans, this letter is addressed to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints or called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing this to believers in Rome, the saints in Rome, and he's telling them that we're saved by his life. Now, I've been to many funerals that seem to indicate just the life of Jesus Christ and then his death on the cross is good enough for the salvation of pretty much everybody. Everybody goes to heaven. And we know that's not the case. There's no way that that our salvation originates from death and his life here on earth. That can't be what it's making reference to, because again, that would refute huge portions of the Bible. But what we find here, and then we have major religions like Islam says that Jesus Christ lived a good life. You know, he was a good teacher, he was a prophet, and he's somebody that should be listened to, and he was a great guy, and you know. So we actually gain some efficacious blessing because he lived a good life on earth. And we just know that that's not what this passage in Romans is talking about, that we're saved by his life. The reference has to be to his resurrection life. and his intercession for us, because he lives forever in eternity at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And we find in Romans, when we think about salvation, I was reading one of the passages here in, in the Scofield Bible, but it has a great reference to the thought of salvation, that of course that we have been saved, and that we're always, that we're being saved, and that we will be saved at the, so when we when we're saved, as far as we look at salvation and we look at what the word saved means, we're saved from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, as we were hearing earlier. But we're always being saved because Jesus Christ is interceding for us, because we have to continue and live in this world of sin, right? So we don't want sin to have dominion over us, so he's constantly interceding for us. So we're being saved, and then ultimately we will be saved upon his return, because we'll have new bodies and we'll be in heaven in his very presence, so we'll be saved from this this scene. So it really speaks to the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ when we talk about the fact that we're being saved by his life. And he ever makes intercession for us, and we won't understand all that took place on our behalf until we get to heaven one day. And we see, as our advocate also, all the work that he's done on our behalf. He said to Peter in Luke, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So he prayed for Peter that in that passage, Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. And Jesus Christ prayed for him and prayed that he would not fail. And the encouragement to us even today is to come boldly to the throne of grace. I don't want to misquote that, so let's read that. That's in you don't need to turn to it, but it's Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us as we're being saved in this world of sin that we continue to live in until we're called home. And the Apostle Paul even said in 2 Timothy, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So again, these are all references to encourage us that we have an advocate, we have someone that we can go to in times of trouble in this earthly scene. Of course, we shouldn't always access it in time of trouble. There should be a continuous, we should have short accounts with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're running out of time, so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. So we're saved by fire. Now how is that possible? Well, we see in 3:13, a few verses before, that we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and it, every man's work. Remember, we were talking about how important work and service is in the eyes of God. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. So it's a decision we have to make. How much are we putting forth in the terms of service and works for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because one day, all those works are going to be set up upon a fire, and we're going to find out how good they were, and if they were done in the right state of mind and for the right purpose. Now, an aside, this verse is one of the main verses that we're looking at, verses that other cult-like aspects of Christianity have taken and grasped onto to try to support what they believe is true. Now, this particular verse is one of the key verses that Roman Catholicism uses for the concept of purgatory, because I can't find it anywhere else to support that as a doctrine. This is one of the main verses they use. But we know that that's not what's being talked about. We're not going to be saved by fire, but we understand we'll be saved from fire, right, from hell, because the fire is going to burn up all our good works. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, our salvation isn't in question. Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. But we'll have rewards that we won't receive because of our works. Because his eyes are Revelation 1:14. He's going to look over our works. It says in Revelation 1:14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. So if we're under review at the judgment seat of Christ, and we have Jesus Christ reviewing our works with, I don't know if you've ever seen like Superman and stuff, and he has like laser vision and stuff burns up from his eyes or wherever he looks at it, superheroes that can do that. That's kind of like a picture of what it's going to be when our works are in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and he's reviewing it. And wood, hay, and stubble, that where a lot of our works get all burned up. But of course, we won't suffer a penalty. We just don't get the rewards that we could have had in heaven. Because you can never lose what you never had, right? So it says you might lose reward, but it's just that you won't get it. Now, there's an indication, and I'll just read it, in not only are his eyes as of fire, but there's an indication in the Bible in a few different verses. Let's see. It's in Jeremiah. Oh, you don't need to turn back there, but Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord?" So not only will his eyes be reviewing everything we've done, but it'll be based on his word, because his word will be as a fire. And that will contribute to what gets burned up, that's wood, hay, and stubble in our service to the Lord. And let's just finish up with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:24 says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it." Brother Bob was mentioning this in the morning meeting today about the concept of hope. And if you see things, you don't need to have faith in something you can see. But our hope rests in something we can't see, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't see it. We have hope, and we can do that with patience, because we don't need to see a sign. We don't need to see something in the flesh to be able to hold on to. We have the Word of God that encourages us through the indwelling Spirit that these things are true. We then have faith. We then have hope. And we can then, with patience, wait for the fruition of that, which of course will be seeing him face to face someday soon in heaven. So what we're really looking at here, when it says that we're saved by hope, hope springs eternal, doesn't it? All the world has hope, right? People hope every day that they're going to get to heaven. And they hope every day, even though they don't buy a ticket, that they're going to win the lottery, right? So there's a lot of hope involved in the world. So are we saved by hope? Well, this is not the hope that's in view here. We have a blessed hope, as we find, as we've made reference to many times in Titus, that this blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the hope that's set before us. Because as we look around at this world, and we're being saved on a daily basis, as it were. We're being held by him. We have this glorious hope before us, this blessed hope that someday soon our faith will be turned to sight, and what a wonderful day it will be, because when we look at this world and the condition it's in, as it's going from bad to worse and worse to worse, we have these precious promises that God has made for us, believers, that we can hold on to. We were reading in Revelation 22:20 that surely I come quickly. And that's his promise, that he's coming quickly. Even though it might not seem like that to us, he is coming quickly, and his reward is with him. Mom, I was talking to Mom yesterday, and she just got back from vacation, and she had dinner quite a few times at the place she went to with a Methodist minister, and was thinking of the word despair, how the world is in despair. And she mentioned that his main thrust in speaking was to deal with people's despair. But that should not be the everyday life and experience of born-again Christians dwelling on despair, for we have so much to look forward to as Christians. And we know in Philippians we have the promise that we're going to have a new body, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly or vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. So that's something we have to look forward to, as I think each time I hear noise in my knee all the time, and if my shoulder doesn't work the way it used to, that someday I'll have a glorious body, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking up, and how wonderful it is to be saved, to understand salvation, and to understand that God has a plan for us, and that he's expressed himself in every bit of love and grace and mercy he could demonstrate it to us through the person who worked and the love gift of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of all these things, just to finish up, as we look forward to the rapture, as we look forward to our faith turning to sight, the question will be, as we consider this whole salvation and what we're saved by question, we know Hebrews 2:3 states, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's just close in prayer. Now, our Father, dear Lord Jesus, again, we're thankful for your word, thankful for the promises contained therein, thankful for the understanding we gained from it, and thankful that your goal is, ultimate desire is for us to be joined together as a bridegroom and bride. And we're thrilled to know that someday soon we'll be part of that, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wondrous day it will be. But until then, we thank you that you've saved us from the penalty of sin. You're saving us every day from the dominion of sin. And someday soon we'll be totally saved as we're taken out of this world and given new bodies and in your very presence. What a wondrous day it will be. But until then, we pray we'll be found faithful. We just ask for your blessing on travel as we leave this place and until we're gathered again, that it all might be done to your glory and honor. We ask all this in your most precious name, dear Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.